Our Father, your word indeed is as firm as a rock. When all this world, when all the heavens have burned away, your word abides still forever, firm as it was in eternity past. And so it is we gather before you this morning, longing, desperate to hear from you. So, our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us, that you would be pleased to give us ears to hear. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. We live in an age, I believe, that more than ever promotes mindlessness and thrill-seeking. In many ways, if you look at the music and entertainment industry of today, there seems to be the ever-growing art of hitting you with what I would call a high-tech sensory blitzkrieg to titillate every little sense that you have, whether it be sound or sight or smell. If you watch TV, you often see a barrage of images and impressions designed in many respects to bypass your mind and to stir the emotion. In the United States, we have a channel called MTV. I'm not sure if there's the equivalent or something like that here. It's basically, except for some special programs, nonstop music videos. It's much like having a radio station on your television set, only it's video. Bob Pittman, I don't know if he is still the chairman of MTV, but while chairman at least, made this comment. He said, "Our core audience is the TV babies who grew up on TV and rock and roll. The strongest appeal you can make is emotionally. If you get their emotions going, make them forget their logic, you've got them. We make them feel a certain way, as opposed to you walking away with any particular knowledge. It's the style, not the substance. At MTV, we don't shoot for the 14-year-olds. We own them." And indeed, if you see the surveys that are conducted in the United States, the hours that are spent in front of that station, he is not exaggerating. The problem that I have is that that very same attitude is finding its way increasingly into the church. We look for high-tech, sensory blitzkrieg Christianity. We look increasingly in many churches for a barrage of images and impulses designed to make you feel good. Emotional manipulation has increasingly become the order of the day. I've sat in worship seminars where basically the design of the worship service is geared around an emotional ride that it takes the congregant on. And that's how it is designed from beginning to end, to make you all feel a certain way at different stages of the service. There's the great craving today for the spectacular. We long to see signs, wonders, and supernatural extravaganzas. And believe me, I am anxious to see God move in any way He chooses to freely work. But we've come to a place, I believe, where we've begun to demand it almost of God. I was working with university students in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago, and there was a young man who came to our group, and his head was completely bald. In fact, there was no hair on his face. Very clearly, he had been going through cancer treatments. He had leukemia. He had recently come to Christ only 3 months prior. He was 18 years old. And this was, I believe, in around March, February, March. And he announced in our Sunday school class, he announced a prayer request. He was asking that we would pray for him because he was facing a bone marrow transplant operation from his sister's, I guess, bone marrow later in the summer. And he was a bit nervous and concerned, as well you might expect. Well, after that, one of the students from my group went up to him and said, "Well, do you believe God can heal you?" Well, surely this young guy, 3 months in the faith, says, "Well, sure, I believe God can heal me." And he says, then this other student said, "Well, then don't go through the bone marrow transplant operation. Trust God." That kind of advice is being given far too often in the church. That's one time in my life when I wanted to take a university student's neck and wring it. I wish to say that is not a common impulse. Please do come to our coffee and leather or chat. But that is the kind of thing that we often hear in the church, trying to force God's hand, as it were, to see Him move in some spectacular way. And so while all this is going on, and I see it very often in the United States, trying to generate a certain amount of hype, what we used to call in Washington, blue smoke and mirrors, the sovereign Almighty God who has chosen to reveal Himself in the Scripture and to communicate His thoughts to you and to me, yea, even to let us think His thoughts after Him, gets ignored and passed by in the noise. Preaching and the Word considered more and more boring. I mean, consider the Scripture, if you will. There are no pictures in here. There's no color, unless you have the red letter edition. There's no laser lights, no explosions, no movement, no smell, no taste. And for many, therefore, it's boring. And why bother? Well, we started a series last week, The Place of Scripture in the Life and Teaching of Jesus. And last week we heard, as an introduction, the nature of Scripture, and looking at that from the book of 2 Timothy. Well, Jesus took no such view of Scripture that seems to be increasingly prevalent in churches today. And thus we shall explore His view of Scripture over the next few weeks here in the morning services. And this morning, I want to consider Jesus' view of Scripture as it is revealed in the way that He faced the temptations there in the garden. Excuse me, in the desert. Now let me set the stage for you. As we read, Jesus has just been baptized, and in a very unique sense, He has been anointed for His messianic charge. Sonship, though He is the eternal Son, there is a unique sense in which, as Messiah, He is declared in this baptism uniquely to be the Son whom God is well pleased in. And then we see, immediately following that, that the Holy Spirit, with whom He has just been anointed, leads Him into the desert. Into the desert for 40 days. And He is worn down. He is isolated. And there, as He stands on the threshold of His ministry, He is facing the tempter himself, Satan. And you have to appreciate scriptural subtlety here. Here is a high-stakes drama, if ever there was one. The Prince of Peace squaring off against the Prince of the power of the air. He who is truth, the way, truth, and the life, squaring off against the father of lies. He who ultimately would secure for himself all authority in heaven and on earth against Him who has been given a temporary reign, still under God's sovereign charge, but a temporary reign over the affairs of this earth. And the issue before Him is, what kind of Messiah will Jesus be? How will He use His power? How will He relate to God? Will He manipulate Him and test Him? Or will He trust Him? And how would Jesus obtain that authority that would rightfully be His? Would it be the pathway of the cross with all of the suffering, the shame, the curse and stench of sin? Or would it be with a quick bow of homage to Satan, and suddenly it is quickly His? Now that is the issue that faces Jesus. But the more narrow issue that faces you and me this morning is, what relevance did the Scripture have for Jesus in this monumental confrontation? And I have 2 points this morning, which I will take in turn. The first is that it is the Word of God which constrains Christ. And it is the Word of God, secondly, which sustains Christ. And let's take first the Word of God as His constraint. Now, by constraint, I mean this. It is the Word of God that provides for Jesus the parameters of His work, the guidelines for what He would do and what He would say, the stricture or definition of His mission is provided for by Scripture. In short, Jesus had come to obey the Father, and He had come to obey the Father fully. And He reveals here in these temptations, right from the start, that revelation comes first and foremost for Him in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now we see that even from just various small observations here in the text. You will see in each of the temptations that Jesus faces, He does not offer a novel response. He responds with 3 words. It is written. Each time, verse 4, it is written. In verse 7, it is also written. In verse 10, it is written. The Greek tense of that verb, written, suggests that it is completed in the past, that word, but its present ongoing relevance continues today. So it almost might be fleshed out a little by having been translated, it has been and stands written. And in short, Jesus, in those 3 words, is signaling to us that Scripture has an ongoing relevance and binding nature for His life, for His work, for His actions. That Jesus will do nothing unless it is scripturally sanctioned and scripturally defensible. Indeed, it is important to note that the very first words out of Jesus' mouth, having been freshly anointed and declared to be the Messiah, God's Son, those very first words are to proclaim the binding authority of Scripture. What are the words? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Scripture is from God's mouth, says Jesus, and thus binding. And so we see here at the beginning, Jesus' messianic mission, His ministry, would not contradict Scripture. It would not nullify Scripture, but rather would be subject to Scripture. And I think that's important for us to recognize, because there are many who read later on in the Gospels passages which they seem to think Jesus came to nullify the Old Testament, or to wipe out, or to disregard it. And He was often accused of that. But we see here in chapter 4, that is not true. He came to obey the Scripture because He came to obey His Father. Now, a second way in which I think we see that Jesus is constrained to obey the Word of God, and that would be the hallmark of His ministry and life, is the fact that Jesus quotes all 3 times from the book of Deuteronomy. Now that's a book I suspect many of you have not spent a whole lot of time in. It's the 5th book of Scripture. It's the last book that Moses wrote. And yet, in many respects, I believe Deuteronomy is the book which best expresses and lays out God's covenant relationship with His people there in the Old Testament. You'll see in the first few chapters a historical prologue where Moses chronicles God's faithfulness to His people in leading them out from Egypt to the present day, where they are camped there on the desert, waiting on the verge of going into the promised land. And then Moses, in that book, writes the various stipulations of that covenant. And he outlines for them the blessings that would be theirs if they would obey, and the curses that they would bring on themselves if they would disobey. And then finally, the covenant is ratified and renewed. In fact, many scholars today would say that Deuteronomy provides the basis, the theological foundation, for many of the historical books, those from Joshua to the book of Kings, which basically cover the whole period of time in Israel's history from going in and conquesting the conquest of the Promised Land up to the exile, where Israel has been evicted or has been expelled from the Promised Land because of disobedience. And Deuteronomy provides the basis for these writers in arguing whether or not they would be blessed or they would be cursed. For example, many of you will recall the story of Elijah when he confronts King Ahab, and he goes to Ahab and he says, "Ahab, it's not going to rain anymore." Now, many might think this is a random judgment that Elijah is expressing on behalf of God to Israel. But it is not. It is a curse. It is a punishment that God expressly lays out in the book of Deuteronomy when Israel would disobey God, would forsake God and pursue other gods. And Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, were princes in terms of leading Israel to worship Baal and other foreign gods. And so God says, it's not going to rain, just like I told you in Deuteronomy. Similarly, when you read in the book of Kings, you'll see certain kings are commended. They're commended with language that mirrors Deuteronomy. Now, why do I stress this point this way? Well, what is important here is that Jesus does not just, I believe, quote from Deuteronomy, because that's where he had his quiet time throughout these days in the desert. But rather, I believe he is signaling that that book, which provided the foundation against which Israel would be blessed or judged, and ultimately judged, that he would fulfill that covenant that they failed to keep. That he would obey where Israel failed to obey. That he would fulfill all that Israel failed to fulfill. In short, that he would be the true Israel, that he was coming to lead the way. And in fact, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy. Keep your finger in Matthew 4. I want to show you the parallels here between Matthew chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, it's the fifth book of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Turn to chapter 8. I just want to read the first five verses for you. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. Moses is addressing Israel. He says, "Be careful to follow every command that I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Now keep your finger there for a minute. I want you to notice the similarities. Notice that for both Israel and Jesus, Matthew 4, Deuteronomy 8, there is a period of testing, explicit testing. Remember, Jesus is led into the desert, not by the devil, but by the Holy Spirit. And notice too, here in Deuteronomy 8, that Israel is led into the desert by God, in verse 2. Again, notice that both of their testings take place in the desert. Notice also the number 40. For Israel, it was 40 years. For Jesus, 40 days. Note also the reference to hunger. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that they were made to hunger. Notice the reference to hunger by Matthew of Jesus. It says, after 40 days of fasting, he hungered. Notice also the theme of sonship there in the last verse, verse 5, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplined you. Israel was the son of God. When God sought to free Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, he gave the message to Moses, tell Pharaoh, saying, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Jesus has just been declared the son in the preceding event with the baptism. And then, of course, Satan presumes on his sonship. Well, if you're the son of God, etc., etc. And then, of course, finally, this verse, man shall not live by bread alone, the very verse that Jesus quotes. Do you see the parallels that Matthew, in laying this out, is setting up? The test for Israel, as laid out in Deuteronomy, was whether or not they would keep God's commands. And Matthew has set this up, I believe, in a parallel sense, to also lay out this test of Jesus as precisely the same, whether or not he would keep the Lord's commands. And so what you find is Jesus responding repeatedly, giving his answer, it is written. In other words, expressing his purpose, his determination to obey all of the commands of the Father, or to put it a little differently, I am the true Son who will obey His Father. Now that leads me to an application question for you and for me. Jesus is the Son who would obey His God and Father. We went through a short series here towards the latter part of summer and early autumn, in which we explored the reality that we too are known as the sons and daughters of God. And so my question for you and me is this. Does the Word of God constrain you even as it constrained the Son of God? Jesus said in John chapter 8, I always do that which is pleasing to Him, to the Father. Now how did He know what that was? Scripture. You see, by our obedience, or lack thereof, we declare to the world what we think of our God. Is He a God who is worthy to be mostly obeyed? Is He a God who is worthy to be partially obeyed? Is He a God who is worthy to be sometimes obeyed? Or is He a God who is not worthy to be obeyed at all? You see, how you and I live matters greatly in our proclamation to the world. For in it we say, this is a great God, or we say, this is a lesser God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he's speaking in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, if we are not intent on being constrained by the Word of God, please don't call me Lord. Please don't call Jesus Christ Lord. For we cheapen and debase His honor if we choose to do so. Now, stated positively, when you and I walk in absolute obedience, we declare to all of the world and we declare and affirm to God Himself that He is a God who is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy to be followed. And thus, as Scripture often tells us, obedience becomes our highest expression of worship. Remember the Old Testament words which Jesus later quotes, to obey is better than sacrifice. That is the worship God seeks. Jesus was constrained by the Word of God. How about us? Point number two. that we see here is that Jesus regarded Scripture as that which sustains Him. Not only that which constrains Him, but that which sustains Him. And again, you see that in verse 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is weak and vulnerable here. Too often we tend to take a view of Christ in which we deny His humanity. Yes, He is God, and we have often had to fight as a church to affirm the deity of our Savior. And so rightly so that we should focus on His divinity and on His equal status with God the Father. But oftentimes, as a result of that, we tend to forget that Jesus was also fully man. And it is heresy to deny His full humanity. He is not just God in flesh. He is fully God, fully man, two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, but one person. And Jesus has been alone. He has been away from all support structures. Mark includes the little piece of information that He's been with the wild beasts in Mark verse 1. And now we read in here in Matthew, He is hungry. I tend to regard this as one of the classic biblical understatements. If ever there was evidence that Matthew had Scottish reserve, this is it. After 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Although I suppose if Matthew were a Scot, he would have said, Jesus was a wee bit peckish. He's vulnerable, and He's hungry. But we note here that when He is tempted to turn stones into bread to satisfy Himself, Jesus says no. And He places His sole hope for life itself in the very goodness of God by keeping His eyes fixed on the Word of God. Here again you find echoes of Deuteronomy, and there's so many passages. I'll make reference to a couple of them here. In chapter 4, verse 1, and you don't need to turn to these. You may want to look them up later. 4, verse 1, He says, follow these commands so that you may live. In 4, verse 40, again He says, follow these commands so that it may go well with you and that you may live long. In chapter 5, verse 33, He writes, again, obey so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days. In chapter 8, verse 1, which we just read, He says again, obey so that you may live and increase. And finally, in chapter 10, verse 13, urges them to observe the Lord's commands and decrees for your own good. Well, what's the point? The point is that God has not given to you and to me commands in order to make life rough. I think sometimes we tend to view obedience as this obstacle course where you kind of jump over the hurdle and you run through the tires and through the tunnel and you go through the jungle gym, you do all these hoops and hurdles, and at the end of it all, if you have succeeded in navigating through God's obstacle course, there's a carrot at the end. There's some sort of blessing. And we tend to think that almost, or we tend to almost think as if God deliberately just wants to shake up our world to make life tough. But that is not the case. What is obedience? Obedience is simply heeding God's invitation to walk with Him in His ways. Have you ever noticed those phrases when He says, come, I want you to walk in My ways? We often think of that, I think, as just, well, God has laid out this obstacle course, and so we've got to walk and run through it. But I want you to consider what's being said. Walk in My ways. I'm going this way. I'm inviting you to walk with Me. Obedience is God's great invitation for you and to me to know Him, to be part of His work as He walks in the path that He is determined to walk. And so the obedience is really truly the pathway to knowing God, because God Himself is there. And so because God is good and because His intentions are good, He asks us to obey for our own good as well as for His own glory. Or if I may put it a little differently, your welfare and mine is never safer than when we walk in full obedience to Scripture. And Jesus knew this. For Jesus' life was found in every word. And you see the Word of God also sustaining Him in spiritual war. Notice this is a supreme test for Jesus as He squares off with the Prince of Darkness. And yet Scripture is the sword of the Spirit, and Jesus wields His sword and smites His dark foe. And when Jesus was facing His most severe test, He didn't offer novel responses. He says, "It is written." The Word of God is sufficient to sustain the Savior in spiritual conflict. So I ask you again, do you and me, do we really believe that the Word of God is that which sustains us? And I don't want you to answer that question flippantly. I think emotionally, most, if not all of us in this room, long to say yes. But my question is that really and truly the case? See, I offered Cadbury bars, the wee ones this morning. And their eyes kind of lit up as I brought out a bigger and bigger and bigger candy bar. Now, for you and for me, we may not be tempted to give away Scripture for a candy bar. But what are we giving away Scripture for? If this is that which sustains us, I ask you, How does your time spent with it compare to any other time you spend doing other things? What time do you make for Scripture? How serious are you about preparing for Bible study when we have group Bible studies? Indeed, if these truly are God's words from His mouth, how much do we really care? If God regards him who trembles at His word, as the prophet tells us, when was the last time you and I shook? You see, my brothers and sisters, I fear that for far too many of us, while we would like to say Scripture is that which sustains us, I question whether the reality of our lives at times bears that out. You see, when we wield Scripture in temptation, somehow it always seems, at least for me, so often it seems to fall short. All of a sudden, I cave in and have succumbed to the temptation. And the question is, was Scripture sufficient for, if it was sufficient for Christ, why isn't it sufficient for me? Well, the problem isn't with the sword. The problem is, I dropped the sword. Satan gives one little blow, and I dropped the sword. You see, Jesus clung to the Scripture with His hands, with His feet, with His entire being. And I wonder if we, with equal vigor, cling to the Word. You see, in the end, we're all temporal. This whole world is a fading, passing place. For 3 months, you've heard me say, as I read the Scripture, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. But you know what the prior verse says? It says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. So when the grass withers, that's man withering. And when the flower falls, that's his glory going by the wayside. But the word of the Lord stands forever. God has spoken, and He continues to speak in the pages of His holy word. Jesus saw fit to constrain His entire life and teaching by it, and to recognize it as the one sole source of sustenance and hope. And my question for you and for me is, will we follow His lead? Shall we pray? Our Father, with all that goes on about us, with the cares, the worries, the ambitions, the delights, so much about us, all too often Your Scripture is lost in the noise. It is lost in the humbug of our lives. Our Father, we pray for forgiveness. We see in the example of our Savior one who, when faced with such a supreme test, indicated that His entire life, His entire ministry, all would be constrained and subject to Your rule through the Scripture. Where Israel failed, He would succeed. Our Father, we come recognizing that we too often are those who fail as those who, like Israel, go astray and forget Your word. And our Father, we pray this morning as we gather that You would come and change our hearts, that You would kindle within us an unquenchable thirst and passion and desire for Your word, that You would make us pant and pant and pant for Your Scripture, and that we would, like our Savior, cling to it with hands, with feet, with our entire being. For it is good, and You have given it to us, that we might live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.